Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7 and stand with me. And we'll read these words of Christ beginning in verse 13. We'll read through verse 29. And then we're going to look today at verses 15 through 20. Look with me, Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works, mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let's pray together. Father God, I want to tell you thank you today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness to preserve for us your holy word. To give to us, to record for us all the scripture, which is all God breathed, particularly the words of Christ as he ministered in the flesh on this earth. Lord, it's amazing when we look at your word, how it cuts such a straight line. Lord, in the midst of a world that is intrigued with vagary and loves the gray, Lord, your word is so black and white. It cuts to the heart. Lord, I pray that you will magnify yourself today in the preaching of your word. Pray you'll be glorified in the preaching of your word. I pray that you will exalt Christ in the preaching of your word. I pray, Father God, that you will use your word for good purpose in the preaching of your word today. And Father, I know how powerless I am for this task. And I know, Lord God, how weak I am for this calling. And so I thank you, Father God, that not only do you call men to preach your word, but you empower men by your Spirit to do so. And I offer myself to you, and I pray, Father God, that you would use me to serve you in the preaching of your word today. God, empty me of myself. Empty me of trust in myself and reliance upon myself. And Father God, empty me of the feeling that I need to be clever and witty in the things that I say. And just let me faithfully and accurately and clearly proclaim your word, Father God, and do it without a desire to make myself, you know, in any way acceptable to those that hear, but that, Lord God, my only desire, my only concern would be that you would make yourself glorious in their hearing. God, fill me with your Spirit. Purge me of self-interest. And make me to accurately and faithfully declare your word. And God, I pray that you would put it upon the hearts of this body. In accordance to the way that I faithfully preach your word, I pray that you would put it upon the hearts of this body, Father God, to receive these words, not as the words of Nick Schaefer, but as the words of the living God. So I need you to guard my lips. And I need you, Father God, to govern what it is that I say and what it is that I leave unsaid. God, we are gathered in your presence to hear a word from you today. And Lord, according to your wisdom, you have declared, you have set forth the principle of men standing and preaching and declaring your truth. You delight to use weak vessels for your glory. So God, make me intensely aware of my weakness, but also intensely aware of your sufficiency and strength. And God, may we all come to your word today with a sense of trembling, with a desire to hear your truth, with a desire to submit to your truth, and with a desire, Father God, for you to use your truth to sanctify us and make us more into the image of Christ. So come and meet with us now. Come and meet with us and purge us of the thought that worship only happens when we're singing. Make us to realize that meditating and receiving and feasting upon your word is as much an act of worship as standing and declaring your glory. Come and magnify yourself in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, as we approach this text this morning, I want to make sure that we keep it in the context of all that Jesus has been saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that when we looked at this text last week, when we looked at verses 13 through 29 last week, we said that what Jesus is doing here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is what all preachers do at the end of every sermon, if they're wise about it, is that he's calling us by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He's calling us, you know, to a place of decision and response to the words that he preached. Jesus never just preached. He never taught. He never instructed just for the purpose of amazing the congregation with the wisdom of the things that he said. Jesus, when he preached, Jesus, when he spoke, did so with the intention of his words piercing the hearts and the minds of his hearers, with the intention of those who heard the word responding to his words. And so the idea is that we can't just hear these words, but these words must move us to response. And so in these closing verses, what Jesus does is he puts before us this calling to choose. It's a calling to choose. It's to choose one of two responses to the Word of God. One of two responses to what Jesus has said. We're either going to choose to hear and receive and be obedient to and submit to the Word of God, and that will have good consequences for our lives. Or we're going to hear it, and it's going to bounce off our hearts, and it's going to, you know, drift out of our brain, and it's going to have no benefit for our soul whatsoever. But what Jesus reminds us of as we're looking at this text, as we're looking at the overall picture of verses 13 through 29 is that this calling to choose how you will respond to his word, that decision has very real and unavoidable consequences. It's quite literally either life or death. You will either respond to these words of Christ positively and it will be life and deliverance in heaven for you, or you will ignore them and reject them and it will be death and destruction in hell for you. These are serious words. I understand the gravity of this. You know, I understand how that works. You know, I understand that when we get to, you know, it would be great if we could just do it in one sermon, right? Get the warnings out of the way in one sermon and move on to something that's a little more palatable, something we like more, right? Sorry. It's not how it works. You know, and you might not like it. And, you know, it's not like I get a kick out of preaching warning passages every week. That's not, you know, it's not like, woohoo, great, another warning passage, right? But faithfulness to the Word of God demands it, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah. So do you want me to be faithful or unfaithful? I would pick faithful. Faithful's good, right? Last week we looked at Jesus' words. Look at them again, verses 13, 14. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Remember he said last week there's two gates, right? There's two paths. There's two ways that you can follow. One ends in life. The other ends in destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 16:25, but its end is the way to death. There's the broad way, the way that seems the right way to men and women, fallen men and women. And then there's the narrow way through Christ. The way of life that is hard. Following Christ, discipleship is difficult. We saw that last week. It's not easy. And today's call, this thing we're confronted with today, to choose between what kind of prophet we'll listen to, it's related to and it's intertwined with what we saw last week. Mark this down. Mark this down, beloved. If you're going to enter the narrow gate, if you're going to walk the hard way that leads to life, you cannot give your ear to everyone who claims to speak for God. Okay? You can't. You can't give your ear to everyone who claims to speak with spiritual authority or wisdom. You've got to be discerning. You've got to exercise stewardship over your soul. You've got to exercise stewardship over your mind. You've got to make a very real choice regarding to whom it is you will listen. And that choice has very real consequences. And so for that reason, what Jesus does today is this. He tells us to beware of the wolves in sheep's clothing. He tells us to beware of those who are the false prophets. He warns us who are listening to this sermon. He warns his disciples that they must be on guard. Listen to these words again. Look at them with me. Put your eyes on this text, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, let me just say something right away. Jesus is not an alarmist. Okay? He's not an alarmist. He's not the kind of person that sees something going on and all of a sudden, you know, I got a headache. Oh, it must be a tumor. Right? That kind of thing. Right? He's not that guy. He's not the alarmist. You know? He's not an alarmist. He's neither is he the little boy who cries wolf, for there is no wolf. When Jesus says to us, beware, he's serious. I want you to remember something, beloved. Jesus is for you. He's for your soul, right? He's for your well-being. He is for your healing. He's for your righteousness. He is for your well-being. And he wants you to know that you need to beware, because false prophets are a very real problem and they're a true danger to your soul. Now, rarely does Jesus use the word beware, but when he does, we better take notice. Literally, what that word beware means is this. Hold your mind away from. Hold yourself away from. Beware. Don't give your mind to. Don't give yourself to false prophets. Beware false prophets. Why? Number one, because they are a true danger. They're a very real danger. And they cannot be taken lightly. Think about it, beloved. As long as there's been truth, there's been error. As long as there's been faithful prophets, there's been false prophets, right? Isn't that true? Sure. Go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Remember in the Garden of Eden? Think about it. There, the father of all false prophets, Satan himself, undermined the words of God, minimized the warnings of God, and ensnared the souls of Adam and Eve and brought spiritual death upon them and upon us as a result. And since that day, beloved, there have been false prophets gone out into the world, liars and deceivers, whose only purpose is to bring death to the souls of men and women. Now don't miss this. When Jesus says, beware of false prophets, when he tells us to beware of false prophets, first of all, he's making clear that he has sent out such things as true prophets. Okay? In other words, Jesus' answer to bewaring false prophets is not, now I want you to hole up somewhere and I want you to be your own prophet. I want you to hole up somewhere, just you and the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and you just ignore everybody else and you just be your own prophet. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Okay? It's not what he's saying. Jesus has given to the church prophets. He's given to the church preachers. He's given to the church teachers. He's given to the church those who are to stand and to proclaim the word of God to the people of God. So what Jesus is not saying here is that just pull yourself away from everybody who claims to speak for me. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, be discerning. Be discerning. Just as I have sent true prophets out in the world, there are also false prophets who have called themselves to preach. Be careful of those men. And second thing that he's saying to us, beloved, is this, is that there is an objective standard of truth from which the lies of the false prophets are to be distinguished. There is such thing as true truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. There is such thing as real truth. I know we live in a world that likes to muddle everything. We like to fuzzy over everything. We like to redefine everything. But what Jesus is saying to us is, look, there's such thing as truth. If there wasn't such thing as truth, why would Jesus say, I am the way and the truth and the life? There is such thing as truth. Real truth. In biblical days, the true prophet is the one who taught the truth of God by divine inspiration. And a false prophet was the one who claimed to speak for God, but instead propagated lies. The difference was seen in this. Jeremiah 23 talks about it. Jeremiah talks about the difference between the false prophet and the true prophet. And this is what he said. He said, false prophets speak visions of their own minds. Okay, that's how he described the false prophet. They speak visions of their own minds. They make stuff up. But the faithful prophet, according to Jeremiah 23, is the one who stands in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word. The one who speaks from the mouth of the Lord. The one who proclaims God's words to his people. There's a difference between the true and the false prophet. And false prophets have always been a plague on this earth and always been a plague to the people of God. As far back as Deuteronomy 13, Moses talks about the importance of discerning false prophets. I've showed you this before, about a year and a half ago, but I want you to see it again. You need to look at this. These are words that don't go out of style. Look at Deuteronomy 13. Back in chapter 12 and verse 32, God says to Israel, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's the foundation. That's the baseline. Do what I tell you to do. Don't add to it. Don't take anything from it. And then in chapter 13, we read these words. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Now don't miss that. The sign or the wonder, the prophecy that he makes, it actually happens. And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. God says, you follow the Lord your God. You fear him. You love him. You keep his commandments. You obey his voice. Hold fast to God and put the false prophet to death. The fact that he makes some prophecy, that he does some sign or wonder, does not matter. That's not the issue. The issue is he's attempting to lead you away from the one true God. And you're to cut him off. You're to judge him with the judgment of God, and that judgment is death. Now that was for the theocracy of Israel. We don't run around with swords cutting off people's heads at conferences these days, right? But the principle stands. I know some of you are smiling, thinking like, that would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? We're in the New Testament. God's people, the principle though remains, God's people are to cut themselves off from any connection or relationship to false prophets, false teachers. Speaking of these kinds of prophets, God again says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 14, verse 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own mind. Did you catch something there? God speaks to Jeremiah and describes the character of the ministry of the false prophet. Listen to this again now, beloved. He says, I didn't send them. I didn't command them. I didn't speak to them. They're prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, now sift through what they tell you and hold on to the stuff that's good. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say give them an audience and listen to everything that they have to say because some of it's really good. And take the stuff that sounds good and discard the stuff that's not so good. That's not what he says. So that's a warning not to listen to him at all. But that threat's not just an Old Testament phenomenon, is it? Speaking to the elders at Ephesus, at Miletus, Paul warned them. Last time he was going to see these guys, he warned them and he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Pay attention to yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Okay, guys who appeared to be faithful men. From your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Beloved, here's the deal. False teachers are enemies of God, and they're enemies of your soul. And they're a real danger that we need to be wary of and that we need to be able to identify. There is no greater threat to the church, beloved, than false teachers, than those who lie about God, than those who lie about Christ, than those who lie about the Holy Spirit, than those who ensnare and damn souls by their lies. Jesus says they're ravenous wolves. You do not domesticate a wolf. You don't tame a wolf. Do you? I know there are those people, maybe you're one of them. If you are, get rid of the dog. There's those people that like will take dogs and mate them with wolves and stuff and they get like wolf dogs. You're dog dumb if you've got one of those dogs. It's a wolf at heart. Give it an opportunity, it'll rip you up. Oh, you don't understand. He's so kind and he'll be a wonderful little pet. Don't feed him for a week and see how that goes. They're wolves, Jesus says. Wolves. And ravenous to boot. They're ravenous to magnify themselves. Ravenous to feast on the sheep. Ravenous to use the sheep for their own gain. Ravenous to rob Christ of his glory. Ravenous for the sake of their own glory. Ravenous to rob Christ of his followers. Ravenous to obscure and destroy the true gospel. You know what I think? Here's what I think. I think the reason that false prophets have such a hold in the church today is because by and large, the church gets desensitized to the reality, to the very real dangers that false prophets present. We think that false prophets are a historical problem. We think that false prophets are a future problem. You read enough Tim LaHaye, you think, well, there aren't going to be any false prophets until, you know, all that stuff happens that he talks about in his book. Or we think that all the false prophets sort of passed away into iniquity. No. No. False prophets are not something that was just a concern 2,000 years ago. It's a grave concern now and probably now more than ever. Today, there are numerous false prophets in the professing church today. They've got massive followings. They're massively popular. They flood the blogosphere. They flood the bookstores. Their media machines have elevated them to cult status. Their reach is far greater and far more damaging than at any time in church history. But listen to me, beloved. It's not just that there's a problem of false prophets out there. There's a problem with false prophets right here. You see that? This isn't just, well, there's those guys out in California, or those guys out in Arizona, or those guys down in Tennessee. It's everywhere. And it's here as well. And their ability to lead the professing church astray is greater than ever because so many professing Christians are thoroughly ignorant of the teaching of Scripture. Thoroughly ignorant. You ever had those people, you ask them, what is it that you believe? Well, I believe this right here. I believe this. That's what I believe. Well, yeah, okay, but what do you believe? Well, I believe this. Okay, what's in there? I believe this. We got Christians that carry around, professing Christians carry around the Bible like it's some kind of talisman. You know, if you just carry it around long enough, maybe it'll soak into your brain. You know? Students that take the Bible to school, not because they're reading it, but so they can be identified with, you know, other students that also are carrying it around. I'm not dogging on taking the Bible to school. Take it to school, but read it while you're there. People that sort of take a little copy of the Gideon's Bible or whatever they can get, those little ones that you can stick on your, innocuous ones that you can stick on your desk, you know, at work, just in case some other, you know, believer might be there and code see it. Hey, listen, man. It's worthless for you to have the Word of God and not read it. It's worthless for you. Look, here's the deal. You don't buy movies or CDs and not watch them or listen to them, do you? How many people do that? You buy CDs and you don't listen to it at all. Buy a movie, never watch it. See, none of you do that. I want you to be honest. How many of you made a concerted effort this week to study the Word of God? More than just a couple of minutes here or there. I mean, really sit down and read the Word of God. Don't raise your hand. We're the only society, I think, in the world that can have 15 Bibles in our house and none of them are actually worn. Christians are thoroughly ignorant of the teaching of Scripture. Ignorance of the truth, listen to me, is fertile ground for false prophets. Ignorance of what the Scriptures teach, beloved, is like putting a loaded gun in the hands of a murderer that's broken into your house. It's lunacy. Some guy breaks into your house. He's a murderer. You go and get him your Glock. Here. You might need that. The corrupting and death-dealing ministry of a false prophet flourishes in the atmosphere of biblical ignorance. Let me say that again. The corrupting and death-dealing ministry of a false prophet flourishes in an atmosphere of biblical ignorance. False prophets are a very real danger. And Jesus tells us what makes them so dangerous is that they're so well disguised. Jesus says they're ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, Jesus says they're not so readily obvious. They're not immediately obvious. You know, when we speak of false teachers, lots of times what we do is we conjure up in our minds the extremism of the fools and the con artists on TV, right? We think about like the holy cloth hucksters and the snake oil salesmen or the holy ghost cloud goofs. Those guys are obvious. Neither is Jesus talking here about the fundamentalist wacko types, the weird guys. That's not in view here. Even normal lost people pick those guys out. Crazy man. It's not what Christ is getting at here. He's talking about those that are much more subtle than that. In fact, they're so subtle that later in this very same gospel, Jesus will speak of their subtlety. In Matthew 24, in verse 24, he will say, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." These guys are believable, man. That's what he's saying. Very believable. Very believable. So what are they like? What are they like? When Jesus says that they're like ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, what he's getting at is their ability to blend in. They're in camouflage. Right? When you go bow hunting, you don't wear like white shorts and a white t-shirt out into the woods, do you? Put on a little cologne so the deer think you smell good? No. When you're going hunting, what do? You put on what? Camo, and you stink. The worse you smell like ground, the better, right? You blend in. And that's the idea here. False prophets speak Christianese, beloved. They do. They speak Christianese. You know that. You know what Christianese, right? It's the language you learned shortly after you got saved. You know, Christianese. I'm being led to do this. You know, all that kind of stuff that we use. They speak Christianese. They're involved in Christian activities. They do swelling acts of ministry. They seem to be real forces for good in a community, perhaps. See, the most dangerous false prophets, beloved, are not the controversial and the extreme, but instead the smooth and the likable men who claim to be followers of Christ. They claim to be servants of Christ who love Him and have a passion to follow Him. They write books. They write articles. They publish stuff. They're men who attack the faith from within. They use spiritual sounding lingo and Christian terminology and stuff. They quote even the Bible, perhaps. And they even use what seems to sound like orthodox expressions, but they mean something entirely different. It's not that they don't use the Bible. Listen, can I just tell you, I wish I had like $5 for every time somebody defended a false prophet to me by saying, he speaks from the Bible. Well, duh. What do you think he's going to pull out? The Quran? I mean, of course he's going to use the Bible. The Pharisees used the Old Testament scriptures. They just did it wrong. Right? He uses the Bible. So what? He might talk about God or Christ. He might even mention the cross. He may speak out against social injustices. He might be on the bandwagon of all the latest Christian causes. And he'll even smile and sign or give lip service to doctrinal statements and profess to agree with the church, and then he'll sneak in false doctrine in subtle ways. They speak in, I've said this before, truisms. Stuff that sounds true. Stuff you want to believe is true. It's a truism. Packaging their lies in clever and attractive and catchy messages in which they introduce error alongside with the truth. They take care never to speak in an uncompromising manner from the authoritative Word of God. They take care never to speak in an uncompromising manner from the authoritative Word of God. The one thing you can count on with a false prophet is they will not stand on the authority of the Word of God. So they can never be accused of being too narrow. They're likable guys. False prophets are likable guys. They're kind. And they come in every shape and size. They're the nice grandfatherly type, you know? The guy you just want to like sit on his lap and tell him everything. Santa Claus. They're the scholarly, the emotional motivator, the trendy and socially adept guys. They come in the, you know, it's all good, kind of, it's all good, it's all good, kind of guys. They even come in the form of children who have dreams under the influence of anesthesia and tell unbiblical stories of heaven which are exploited by their fathers for financial gain. And if you think I'm talking about heaven is a real place, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Heaven is for real? Yep. Some people read that and they're like, oh, this is so wonderful. It's patently unbiblical. How can you say that? Because I know what the Bible says. Nobody would really do that. Yes, they would. Yes, they would. Jesus says, 2 Corinthians 11, or Paul says, well, yeah, Paul speaking for Jesus says in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 13, such men are false apostles. Deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Well, gosh, what do we do? I mean, if these guys are so sneaky and they're pass themselves off so well and they're so subtle and they're such a danger to our spiritual well-being, how in the world do we discern who is a false teacher? Well, Jesus gives us an axiomatic. That means extremely clear and sensible test. This is what you do. You discern the fruit of their lives. How do you know if a man's a faithful preacher, faithful prophet of the Word of God? You discern his life. You discern the fruit of his life. That's what he says. Right? Look again, verses 16 through 20. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, figs from thistles? What Jesus had in mind here as he says these words are the buckthorn that had little black berries in his day, which could be mistaken for grapes at a distance, and the thistle that was very common on the Jerusalem hillside, whose flower from a distance could be mistaken for a fig. But if you went to the thorn bush and took a bite of the berry, all you have to do is take one bite and you'd know it's not a grape. And when you got close to the thistle that had the flower that looked like the fig, once you got closer, you'd know it wasn't food. What Jesus is saying here too is this. Look, when he goes on and says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, the diseased tree bears bad fruit, healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. When he goes into saying all that, this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, once you've determined that a man's a false prophet, stay away from him. Because no matter how hard you look, no matter how many times you try to find it, you will never find grapes or figs on the guy. You'll never find life-giving food. Never. So discern his fruit. Makes sense, doesn't it? We're trying to figure out what kind of tree something is. Just see what kind of fruit it grows. You don't find peaches on apple trees. The nature of the tree determines what its fruit will be. The truth is, beloved, false prophets can look like real prophets. Even their fruit may on the surface appear to be genuine. It's not. You ever been bummed out? You go to visit somebody and they got fake fruit on their thing. You know anybody like that? They put out fake fruit. I mean, I understand why you do that. You do it because it's nice and it's decorative and you don't get fruit flies when you stick those things out there, right? Those little gnat things that fly around. I got to tell you, when somebody comes into your house that really likes fruit and they want to have a piece of that fruit, it really bums them out when they go to pick it up and it's like styrofoam. And when you bite those things, it hurts your teeth. I won't tell you how I know. I'm just telling you. Right? The nature of the false prophet, though, can't be hidden forever. Sooner or later, he's going to be seen for what he is. And what's going to be the tip-off is the fruit. Well, what kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? Well, first, the bad fruit is evident in their teaching. Their bad fruit will be evident in their teaching. Listen, it's no coincidence that Jesus' warning regarding false teachers falls so closely to his call to go through the narrow gate and follow the hard way that leads to life. It's no coincidence that right after he says, hey, there's two paths, there's two ways, there's two gates, it's no coincidence that right after that he mentions the issue of the false prophet. Here's why. Because the false prophet confuses the way of life. False prophets are really skilled at blurring the issues of salvation, at blurring the lines of the gospel. They're really good at redefining the words of Christ so to make the narrow way a lot broader than Jesus said and to make those who pursue the true gospel sound as if they're overzealous fools. In fact, there will be nothing in their preaching that promotes poverty of spirit, nothing that makes men see their sin and cry out to God for mercy, nothing that rebukes hypocrisy, nothing to promote such faithfulness to Christ that will cause persecution. In Ezekiel 13, we have something like that described. In Ezekiel 13, verse 22, we read, because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life, and then there's a judgment that comes after that. Look, here's what's going on. There were prophets in Ezekiel's day that were commending those that were doing wickedness for their wickedness, telling them that they would have life. And then they condemned the ones who were living righteously according to the will of God, disheartening them from the faithful pursuit of the Lord, blurring the narrow way and the broad way. But here's the issue. At the heart of the issue will always be a self-serving unfaithfulness to God. A self-serving unfaithfulness to Christ and to the Scriptures. The false prophet will avoid the tough words. He will avoid calling people to repent. Instead, he'll lessen the weight of God's words. Like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, God said this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes." That's empty hopes. "They speak visions of their own minds, not from the word of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, to those who despise the word of the Lord, they say, it shall be well with you. And everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you." They never speak of the true requirements of discipleship. They never speak of the need to die to yourself and take up the cross, the call to make much of Christ and little of yourselves. And they don't do that because if they say those things, they'll be unpopular. And the one thing that a false prophet wants more than anything else is to be popular and approved and well received. That's what he wants more than anything else. They care more about their own comfort than they care about the souls of men and women to whom they preach. The man who claims to speak for God but soft sells the gospel and soft sells the truth, the man who hides the narrow gate and the hard road side of discipleship, he's a false prophet. False prophet. The true prophet or teacher preaches and teaches the message of the Bible. And the false prophet preaches what he thinks the Bible ought to say and teach. Where does that come from? Where does that willfulness come from? Where does this feeling that I can sit in authority on what God has to say, where does that come from? Where does the arrogance to not preach the word of God, but instead to preach what you think God ought to be saying? Where does that come from? Beloved, the real root of it is a rejection of Christ. The heart of it is a rejection of Christ. They may talk about Jesus, but the Jesus that they're talking about doesn't have anything to do with the Jesus of Scripture. It's a Jesus of their own making. A Jesus that they remake in their own fallen image. A Jesus who only does and says and demands what they think Jesus should say or do or demand. It's the Jesus of their own making. The Jesus whose chief job in life is to make much of me. The Jesus who exists for my glory. The Jesus who exists so that I can maximize my potential. The Jesus who, if I had it my way, would bow before me, not the other way around. It's arrogance. It's arrogance. False teachers deny the true Christ. You know, the one who's the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one by whom everything was created in heaven and on earth, the one in whom all things hold together, the head of the church, the victor over hell, that's over sin and over death and over Satan, the one who bled and died and rose again for the justification of his church, the one who's King of kings and Lord of lords and Lord of glory and Lion of Judah, who's the author and the finisher of the faith. They minimize him because he's not what we need to hear about. They deny that Christ either by ignoring or redefining or minimizing him or by not acknowledging him at all. You ever been in a church service where you can go through the entire service and never really hear Christ acknowledged once? You ever been in any of those churches? I have. Those churches exist? Yeah, they do. They really do. And because of this redefining and minimization of Jesus, the version of the gospel commonly preached today and written of today bears very little resemblance to the gospel preached by Jesus and the apostles. It's not shaped and defined by the word of God. It's shaped and defined by market trends. What sells? Amen. Who was that? Right, Paige. Right? It's true. Instead of preaching the gospel, they'll talk about God's unconditional love and personal peace and self-fulfillment. Listen, beloved, don't get me wrong. God is loving. He is gloriously and graciously and abundantly and massively loving. But to tell an unrepentant, hardened sinner that God loves him and is pleased with him just the way he is not only irresponsible and unbiblical, it's reprehensible. It's wrong. To conceal the truth is as great a sin as outright heresy. The first thing that is needed for biblical faith is a real knowledge about the facts of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. If people are not confronted with the holiness and the justice and the wrath of God against their sin and of God's deep love in sending his son to be the propitiation, the punishment taker for sin, then the cross of Christ becomes meaningless. And you can wear it around on your neck without any comprehension whatsoever of what it means. If you refuse to preach of man's depravity and the fact that he's fallen and totally incapable of pulling himself out of the mire of sin and damnation, then grace means nothing. Nothing. You can talk about the cross, but it becomes nonsense. Not the solitary sacrifice needed to propitiate God and atone for man's sins, the very apex of God's grace. Instead, it becomes some humanistic drivel about inspiration, some encouragement for us to do sacrificial things for other people. And following Christ becomes self-improvement, or it's reduced to some junk about being the best and most moral way to live. The real issue with false prophets is not what they say many times, but rather what they leave unsaid. They can say the right things, but they leave out indispensable points of belief. They say nothing that's offensive to natural man. The message comforts and soothes and never warns of judgment. Nothing to make anybody ever examine themselves, but only things to make people feel good and affirmed and falsely assured. They speak like everybody's a child of God. They talk like everybody's a Christian. It's amazing to me. They will stand up and preach the word of God, the letters of the New Testament, for instance, that were written specifically to, oh yeah, that's right, Christians. And they will stand up and preach them as if they are universally applicable to every human being. They're not. Like everybody's a Christian, you're just born one because you were born in America and you're not Muslim. No. Without the essential biblical truths of justification by faith, propitiation, expiation, redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, repentance, faith, and discipleship, the gospel's not the gospel, and Christianity isn't Christianity. And consequently, people walk down an aisle and they pray a prayer and they sign a card and they've got no clue of what it means to really follow Christ. Not at all. That's why the modern gospel has degenerated into ask Jesus to come into your heart. You know why it has to be that? You know why false prophets have to say ask Jesus to come into your heart? It's because false prophets don't preach repentance and they haven't given you enough truth to believe. So the only thing they can say to you is ask Jesus into your heart because they've got nothing else to appeal to. What Jesus? Well, the Jesus I just made up for you. Ask him into your heart. It'll be all okay. The problem is not that Jesus isn't in your heart if you're not a believer. That's not the problem. It's not that Jesus doesn't live in your heart. That's not the issue. The problem, if you're not a believer, is that you're under the wrath of God. That's the problem. And asking Jesus into your heart doesn't fix that. It's like the whole idea, if somebody's got the flu, you give them a spoonful of sugar. Sorry, bub, not going to do the trick. It's not it. You're under the wrath of God. What you need is somebody who'll bear wrath for you. You need a Savior. You need to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you need. False prophets are rampant. They are rampant in the church today. And you got a whole host of people as a result that when they get to the end of their life are going to be like what Jesus describes here, starting in verse 21. They'll be shocked. Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? What do you mean I don't belong to you? They're going to be stunned. Because they never heard the real gospel. There are myriads of people who think they're saved and have no clue about the gospel. Second evidence of their bad fruit is the results of their ministry. What kind of people does their ministry produce? What kind of people does their ministry produce? Do the people really know and love Christ? Are they really obedient to the Word of God? Do they love Jesus supremely? Are they pursuing godliness and righteousness? Have they got a high view of God's glory? Do they believe that they live for His sake? Do they've got a firm grasp on reality and the nature of grace? Not just like as some get out of jail free card. It's not what grace is. They have a picture of what real grace is. The working of God to awaken the heart to fear the judgment that's coming. The work of God to provide a glorious salvation in Christ through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. The work of God to make dead hearts alive and bring us to repentance and faith. And the ongoing work of God to keep and sanctify His people for the day of judgment. That's grace. What kind of people does the ministry of the false prophet produce? Faithful followers of Christ or self-focused, self-indulgent, self-magnifying people? Is it people who make much of Christ or people who make much of themselves? Which? Invariably, beloved, listen, the ministry of the false prophet will lead to followers who reject the truth, who reject the authority of God's word, and who have lives dominated by sensuality and human wisdom. Because that's what He's taught them. In contrast, the true shepherd has a heart for the flock, a longing for the flock of God to be built up in Christ, for the flock of God to come to spiritual maturity, to grow in their love for Christ, to grow in their love for the truth, to grow in their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be made ready for the day of judgment. That's the heart of a true prophet. It's evident in the prayer of Paul, for instance. When he prayed for the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, when he prayed this, he said, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." The true prophet wants your love to grow, your love for the Word of God, your love for Christ, your love for the brothers to grow. That you would grow in knowledge and discernment and understanding. That you would approve what's excellent. That you would yourself be made blameless for the day of Christ and filled with a life that reflects righteousness. It's the heart of a true prophet, not the false one. And that fruit will find him out. Third, last, their bad fruit is shown in the fruit of their own lives. Peter describes false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 10. He describes them as those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. Those who are bold and willful. Those who blaspheme about matters of which they're ignorant. Having eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Hearts trained in greed. Peter says the false prophet is easily exposed by his pride, by his greed, by his immorality. He's dominated by his flesh. He professes to know God, but he denies Him in the way that he lives. He might delight in having a position of authority, but he refuses to submit to the authority of God over him. And the falseness of their teaching erupts in the disobedience of their lives, which can be seen by careful examination. That's why Jesus could say of the Pharisees, false prophets. In Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you'll outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So it may not be evident at first. But the true fruit of a false prophet's character will always show itself. By contrast, the true prophet submits himself to the very truth that he teaches. He submits himself to the word of God and he pursues Christ. He labors for godliness, judging and hating his own sin. He's quick to repent, quick to cry out for mercy and the grace of God in Christ. He's earnest and he's honest and he's faithful. Doesn't mean that he's perfect. It's not what it means. But it does mean that there will be the fruit of a growing conformity to the character of the kingdom in him. Righteousness from the heart. Brokenness. Purity, persistent prayerfulness, sacrificial love, spiritual peace and patience and long-suffering, a willingness to instruct those in error, generosity, submission to Christ, a rejection of what is hypocritical. And the first place it ought to be evident is in their marriage and in their home. That's why we've got the very clear instructions regarding the character of an elder. Teaching elder in the church. Beloved, Jesus is showing us very clearly here. Look, there are two kinds of prophets in the world. There are two kinds of them. The faithful one, who faithfully preaches the truth of God, whose life gives evidence of his faithfulness to Christ, and who for preaching the truth of the word of God will in fact be despised by those who love false prophets. And then the false prophet, whose God is himself, and his life gives evidence of his faithlessness and rebellion. Jesus says, choose the one to whom you will listen. Choose the one whom you will receive and to whom you will listen, but choose wisely. So what do we take away from this text this morning? How do we respond to this warning from Jesus today? What's the application for us? Five things I want to give you. Five, quickly. One, we need to desire and know and submit to the truth. We got to desire the truth and know the truth and submit to the truth. We want to guard our hearts, guard our lives, guard our families, guard our churches from false prophets. Then we've got to desire the truth of the Word of God. And desire the Word of God means not to be satisfied with watered down, Christ obscuring, cross hiding, sharing of spiritual principles, but the desire of the preaching of the pure Word of God. If the Word of God is life, if the Word of Christ is life, then give me that! It's gotta be the cry of our hearts. Doesn't mean it will always be easy. Doesn't mean it will always be pleasant. Sometimes it's really hard. But it's life-giving. We've got to value the truth, man, and esteem it in light of its true worth. Proverbs says to us in Proverbs 23:23, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Beloved, do you know the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you desire the truth? Do you want to submit yourself to the truth? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love it? Do you love the theology of that word? Do you long to know the word of God more deeply, to be better grounded in the truth? Do you study at every opportunity that the Lord gives you, public and private, personal and corporate? Do you want the truth of the word of God? But even more than that, more than simply knowing the word of God, do you bring your mind and your will and your emotion into submission to it? And is the word of God an impetus? Does it lead to the worship of Christ? We got to know and submit and desire the Word of God. Second, do not give credence to everything that passes for spiritual instruction. Look, man, Oprah thinks she's like a spiritual guru now. She's crazy, man. This goes to prove that you can be crazy and make money in this country. I don't know what that says about us as a country, but there it is. Listen, don't give credence to everything that passes for spiritual instruction. Be watchful, be diligent. Apostle John wrote, "Beloved," this is 1 John 4:1-3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, the true Christ, the Christ of the Word. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." The warning of John and of Christ in this passage is relevant right now. It is a foolish and a reckless and a dangerous thing to expose yourself to the teaching of just anybody who appears on television or on the radio or who publishes a book or who writes a blog or who sells tapes and CDs or holds conferences and seminars. You have to be vigilant regarding who you listen to and what you accept when it comes to faith and doctrine. Third, receive with joy the Word of God. Receive with joy the Word of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians saying in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it really is. The Word of God, which is at work in you believers." I encourage you, beloved, receive the Word of God, even the hard words of God, with meekness and with joy, knowing that the Word of God is able to save your souls. Rejoice that you have been given grace by God to have His pure Word given to you. Thank God for it. Fourth, hold fast to the gospel and to the teaching of Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote to them about the indispensable nature of the gospel that he had preached to them and which they had heard and understood and received with faith. And listen to what he says. He said, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. I want to remind you of the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." We need to hold fast to the gospel. That's what Paul's getting at here. Why? Because it's the gospel that's transformed us and made us alive from death. It's the gospel that Paul says makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, that broke down the wall of hostility between us. It's the gospel that Paul preached to them upon which they stood. It's the reason the church existed. They staked their life on the gospel. Listen, if we don't stand on the gospel, why do we exist? We're not just a do-gooder club. The Lions Club has that covered. Hold fast to the gospel. Accept no substitutes. And then last, and this is drawn from the whole section about examining the false prophets by their fruit. Last one is this. Take care that your life matches your profession. False prophets would all say that they're Christians. They would all say that they're speaking for God, the ones that Jesus is talking about here. They would all say that they are true followers of Christ. And Jesus said the way that you will discover them is by examining the fruit of their lives and the fruit of their ministry and the fruit of what they teach. The Bible speaks continuously about the fruit of a believer's life, meaning the character of our lives. And so Christ's warning here about the fruit of the false prophets, therefore, offers for us an opportunity to be reminded of the importance of living our faith as well as professing it. It's not just the fruit of the false prophets' lives that ought to be inspected. The same goes for all of us. So take this opportunity to consider what your life says about your profession of faith. To what degree does your life measure up to what you profess to believe? We are supposed to live what we profess. We're supposed to be what we say we believe. Are you? This warning from Jesus is a timely one. If we would walk the narrow road that leads to life, we've got to take care. We've got to beware. We've got to choose wisely to whom we will give our ear. Beloved, to whom you will listen. To whom will you listen? To the man or the woman or the child who fills your head with fairy tale dreams and stories of great adventures with you as the hero? Or will you listen to the one who will faithfully say to you, you were born an enemy of God. You were born under the wrath of the living God. You were born under the wrath of the living God because by nature you were born a sinner. You were born a sinner because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and you inherited his nature. By the affections and desires of your heart and the works of your hands, your heart has been made clear that you are a sinner. You desire to have supremacy in your life. You have rejected the law and the commandments of God. You have rejected the God who made you and has the right to command you. You, the way that you have been born, the way that you have lived, apart from the grace of God, you are fit only for the destruction and the burning of the judgment of God in hell. But God has done something gloriously amazing. Something he was not obligated to do. That's why this is grace. Instead of consigning every single human being who has ever lived to hell, which is absolutely just, by his grace, he has determined, purposed to save some. To save some sheerly by his grace. And the way in which God has chosen and worked to save some out of all who deserve destruction is by sending his holy and perfect Son into this earth. The second member of the Trinity, Jesus the Christ. To take upon himself human flesh and to do what none of us ever could or would do. To live perfectly the will and the law of God. He never sinned. He never failed once. He left nothing undone of what the Father gave him to do. He, Christ, the one who is worthy of all praise and adoration and glory, now and forever lived a perfect and a sinless life. And when the time was right, when it was accomplished, when the time that was purposed by God the Father in heaven came, he suffered in the place of sinners, being counted in the place of sinners. God the Father poured out the fullness of his wrath upon Jesus Christ, his holy Son, on the cross, so that whoever would repent of the wickedness and the foolishness and the rebellion of their sin, and who would place all faith and all trust in the work of Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died in the sinner's place, for all who would repent and believe, so that they would be saved by his grace, and so that they could be counted perfectly righteous as Christ is righteous, so that through faith in what Christ did on the cross, fully extinguishing the wrath of the Father against all who would repent and believe, you might receive the gift of perfect righteousness, perfectly earned by Christ in his flesh on this earth, that God the Father would look at you as if you were his son, and he would treat his son on the cross as if he committed your sin. That's the gospel. And it's not a gospel that makes much of you. It's not a gospel that makes you the hero of the story. It's not a gospel that makes everybody say, "Oh, hail you." Praise God for that. The gospel is not "all hail you." The gospel is "all hail Christ." Christ victor, Christ savior, Christ redeemer, Christ Lord over all. Christ who didn't have to die for you. Christ who did not have to suffer the penalty of sin for you. Christ who did not have to endure the wrath of the Father for you. That's grace. It's mercy. Undeserved. So which prophet do you want to listen to? Do you want to listen to the idiot whose focus is increasing your bottom line and making sure you get the promotion at work and making sure that you get made much of and who's all about all kinds of pseudo-Christian ministries so we can all feel real good about ourselves on our way to hell? Or do you want to hear the prophet? Do you want to hear the prophet that's going to tell you the truth? Which one is it? Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Father God, I'm undone, Lord. I pray, take these words, God, and use them for your glory. Use them in whatever way that you deem to use them. But I pray you will magnify yourself here. And I pray you will bring much glory to yourself because you're worthy. I love you, Father. I bless you. Thank you for the, God, for the, just the amazing, incalculable grace. Not only of the gospel, but to hear the gospel and to preach it. Do a work, I pray, in us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bow your head, close your eyes, consider the words you've heard this morning. Mull them over in your heart and in your mind, but respond. You know, perhaps today you need to be really serious about who it is that you let instruct you in the Word of God. I mean, really serious about it. Where you're going to hear the truth, what you're going to listen to. Maybe there's some of you here today that have listened to the Pied Pipers of false prophets. Listen to them all. And you liked what they had to say, but truth is, they left your soul empty. They've left your soul empty because they don't preach Christ. And Christ is the only one who can fill your soul. So I encourage you today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're holding on to the gospel of just ask Jesus into your heart, that's not the gospel, man. It's not it. The gospel is repent of your sin and believe in what Christ has done on your behalf. Submit to Him as Savior and Lord and King. That's the gospel. I pray that God will use this word for your good and for His glory. Let's take a moment, think about what you've heard, and in a moment we'll stand and sing. God bless you, beloved.